All right, let's have a prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this beautiful day here in Canada. We invite your presence to be with us as we talk about this very important topic, how you want us to be with you in mind and body as we live our lives, Lord, as single adults and in whatever marital status we find ourselves in. So be with us, Lord, and thank you for your love in your name. Amen. Well, this seminar this afternoon is kind of a breakdown of some things I'll be sharing tonight at the evening meeting. And God just impressed me that this is something we don't talk about enough in the church. The issue of purity in mind and body. So these are some things I was going to go over with you guys today, and feel free. This is very informal, so if something comes to mind and you want to share something or feedback or anything, just feel free to speak up. The first area of the presentation is about purity. It's about more than sex. And then the second part, we'll be talking about compatibility and internet and long-distance dating and telling secrets. I had never heard anyone talk about telling secrets, but I was fascinated by it, so I just prepared it to bring and share with you guys because I think it was very helpful for me. Well, we talked a little bit earlier in the week, in our earlier seminar, about the percentages of people surveyed who would like to get married someday. Almost two-thirds of the people in the survey that we saw on Monday. 90% of the people will be married by the age of 45, will have been married, meaning that some will have been divorced by then or maybe widowed. And it can be a helpless feeling while we're waiting in that pattern, because most people, even if they're a second time single, would like to get married again at some point. So it's about the journey, and we're going to talk about how we wait. How we wait is what's important. So this is a hard thing to hear in our culture today, that God wants us to be celibate both in mind and body. And knowing that we came from a Puritan age where sex was bad in the 16, 17, 1800s to a world that's full of sensuality 24/7, both views are wrong. And so we're swimming against the current. And I want to talk about God's view of sex today. And I think this was fascinating when it really hit me. The idea that love can only be expressed in community. This seems very simple, but when you think about it in the context of a relationship, it's powerful when you think about God Himself. That's what the 1 John 4:8 says, that God is love. Well, that tells you right there that God can't just be one person, right? Because we know that in the scriptures, his name, one of the names of God in Hebrew, is Elohim, which is a plural name for God. So God, because there's multiple persons, loves in community. And so when mankind was created, we saw in Psalm 8, that we were made a little lower than Elohim. That word angels that we read in Psalm chapter 8 is actually not an accurate translation. And the translators must have thought that to say a little lower than God probably seems sacrilegious. But that's what the word is in Hebrew, Elohim. And the implications are powerful. Because it means that we were made in higher order than even Lucifer at the beginning of time. No wonder he hates us so much. No wonder he's trying to twist the two institutions that God gave at creation. What are they? What are they? That's right. He only gave two institutions. And what are the two that seem to be the most confused today? Right? It shouldn't be a surprise to believers, right? Because Genesis 1 is very clear that God made male and female in His image. It wasn't just man by himself. It wasn't just woman by herself. It was the two together that became God's image. Because that couple was intended to be a symbol of love and community on earth. You see, because God is love, right? And the opportunity for us to represent God's love on earth, that was the beginning that God designed.
But I'm also thinking part of it, and maybe the biggest part, is that we can love, you know, just like God does, in that intimate relationship, I guess.
Yeah, that's right. It was far more than just physical complementary factors between the man and the woman to procreate. And I'll talk a little bit later about, you know, when God wanted 1 billion angels, he created 1 billion angels. When he wanted 1 billion people, he created 2. But it's much more than that, being in God's image. And that's the part the world is missing. And we'll talk about how sexuality has been forced into a box that it can't fit in. It's mankind cannot force it the way they're trying to separate sex from the whole person. And that's not how God designed it. Yeah. I think I mentioned yesterday or the day before this scripture in Genesis 2 where God says it's not good for man to be alone. God knew that Adam would need community, otherwise he'd become self-centered. And so he gave Adam Eve. And they were physically and emotionally complementary to each other. And I think the emotional complementary aspects are often lost in conversations when we debate, right, human sexuality. And it's true that elements in women, the way women are wired in general, are completely unique to women. And those are characteristics of God's heart. And in the same way, elements of the man are unique to man, but are also found in God's nature. And so that's why they're complementary to each other. And so sex was a powerful metaphor for one flesh, the one flesh concept, and we'll talk more about that here in a few minutes.
You think Adam and Eve found each other right away, or they also had, like we, date and get closer to each other? I wonder how that works.
Well, you know, in a world that wasn't fallen, in a world that had a perfect innocence, right? We don't live in an innocent world. And so we face risks, don't we? When we come into somebody's presence, it takes time to figure out if we can trust them, right? Right? There's a wall that goes up. It's very natural. Does that make sense? And I believe that God wants us to be very careful and very strategic in the way that we get to know each other, because we're not judges. We can't read the heart.
So what you are saying is Adam and Eve didn't have that problem.
They were completely innocent. They were naked and not ashamed. And when God introduces you to somebody, you can pretty much trust him, right? So that's kind of the point of this whole presentation. I think we're done. We can go home now. You just hit the nail on the head. So, you know, sex is beautiful and holy in a community of marriage, and I think that's why the devil has been so strategic at trying to redefine marriage in our culture today. When we talk about marriage, it's very clear what the Bible talks about. But society is trying to legalize and change and manipulate to the point where marriage is basically any kind of concept with any gender combination. And that's just not what God designed. Somebody asked me yesterday privately what my thoughts were on homosexual marriage, because I didn't come out. Those of you who saw Single Creek, you know, I had the one person in the film who left the homosexual lifestyle to follow Christ as a celibate single man. But I knew this film was not the place where we were going to put up a debate about all the issues, but it's a very emotional, very divisive issue in the church, because there's a growing number of people that have friends and family who are gay and lesbian. And so we have to go back to God. We have to go back to the original design. We cannot find wisdom in the world. We cannot find truth in trends and culture norms, because they change just like the weather. Our only safety is to come to the scriptures, and we're going to spend a lot of time in the scriptures, I hope you don't mind, this afternoon, to try to find our way. What is God saying about these things? And as I said earlier, the world is trying to squeeze sex into a mold too small for it. So we can't separate sex from the whole person. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 6, it actually, I don't know, did all of you bring your Bibles? Did anyone bring Bibles with you? 1 Corinthians 6:15. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" If you're a believer, "Shall I then take the members of Christ, which is my body, and then make them members with a harlot or a prostitute?" So when a Christian involves themselves in a sexual act, they're bringing Jesus with them. And I had never really thought about it in that way before. But that's actually what Paul is saying. So anything else outside of the creation model is a diabolical parody of marriage. Premarital sex. I saw a survey that stated that more than 70% of U.S. college students are sexually active. It's unbelievable how prevalent. I'll show you another survey in a few minutes. Extramarital, homosexual sex, fantasizing, and masturbation. This is really an important point, because nobody talks about masturbation in the church. It's like, he said the M word. But it's a big problem. And there's even Adventist pastors that are writing books and saying it's not a problem as long as you're thinking about your wife. But the thing is, what did Jesus teach? Jesus taught that if it's in your mind, you've already done the act. And anyone who says they're thinking about veggie burgers when they fantasize, they're just brain dead. They're not telling the truth. They're not looking in the mirror and telling the honest truth. Because again, what is the concept of love, really? And that's what makes it sin. When I studied the idea of love must be expressed in community, it all is so clear. Anything that is done outside of that model is diabolical, it's satanic. Because it ends up being self-centered, right? It ends up being an act to service myself, instead of an act where you're sharing love in God's model, which is a community of marriage. And I think that's what makes masturbation a sin. And some people are afraid to even bring it up because, oh, well, it's a biological urge. It's a biological urge. It's natural. You're lonely, so God understands. But God has something so much better for us. He has a better way for us to live than to give in to biological urges like animals. So this is the survey I mentioned earlier. It's really quite fascinating and not surprising. In 1969, the Gallup poll showed that 2/3 of the population thought that premarital sex was morally wrong. I'm going to ask you to guess what the 2009 survey said. That it was more. How many? What percentage would you guess said it was morally acceptable? Same percentage. Completely opposite in one generation. That's our problem in culture right now. Everything is permissiveness, right? But permissiveness doesn't equal love. And I think that's what society is missing. If we disagree with somebody's lifestyle, we're a hater, right? Nobody can have a different opinion than society because it's not politically correct. This was written 40 years ago. This book is fascinating to me. It's out of print, but I found a used copy on Amazon. Listen to what this guy says. He wrote this in 1974, but it sounds like it was written yesterday. The assumption that the ultimate goal of existence is the satisfaction of impulses has led sex into the cul-de-sac of tedium. With greater availability has come greater meaninglessness. What do you think about that? It's a lot of words there, but it's basically, hey, that's what sexual freedom, that's the promise of sexual freedom, right? And what's the result been? What's the payoff been? Just more frustration, right? So we're talking about more immorality and fornication here for a minute, because I think we throw these words around, and this kind of brings into context what God is concerned about. This sexual sin is even perhaps the worst kind of sin, because we carry it around with us. We carry it around the consequences. We'll talk about some of those consequences here in a few minutes. But I thought it would be helpful if we just define what they are in a biblical sense. Immorality is a perversion that attempts to separate sexuality from the rest of your personality, denying it as an expression of the whole person. Fornication. In their coming together, they deny all that sexual intercourse means, enacting a diabolical parody of marriage, which works disintegration in the personality and leaves behind a deeply seated sense of frustration. There it is again. It's a diabolical parody. That when we're fornicating, we're outside of the marital community, and it just creates more frustration. It doesn't create freedom. I was talking to somebody a few minutes ago before we started, and if sexual freedom really did bring happiness and that sort of sense of completeness, all you have to do is look around and see the growing numbers of celebrities in society that are choosing suicide, right? Over life. And celebrities have access to every kind of sexual opportunity known to mankind. Because money buys anything, right? But it can't buy happiness. And they're killing themselves. All right, so we talked about the one flesh law. This is fascinating stuff here. It's a unique spiritual union that's created. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18. Does anyone want to read that? Anyone have their Bible?
So we already read 16. Or do you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body.
Sins against his own body. We might find forgiveness. We definitely find forgiveness in God. We can be spiritual virgins even by faith, but it doesn't mean the consequences are removed. The rampant nature of sexually transmitted diseases tells the tale. One out of every four women carry HPV in the United States now. And it's a growing percentage. And that's obviously not a fatal STD, but it's very serious because it's a lifelong thing. It can't be cured. And it's dormant as long as her immune system is strong. But it can be passed, and it can be passed very easily. That's what Paul's talking about. This was fascinating. I recently heard a sermon where somebody was explaining from the pulpit the idea of the covenant of blood. You know, in the Old Testament, right? We read in Genesis about how God had this covenant of blood with Abraham, when he divided the cow or the cattle and put different parts, and God walked through with fire. It was this blood covenant he made with Abraham. And so many different examples in the Old Testament of blood covenant. But I had never thought about the blood covenant of a man and a wife on their wedding night. And this is really how awesome of God to design a blood covenant between a couple that they would be honored. I mean, it was all about honor. That's why there was a blood covenant in every situation in Old Testament times. But to have that between a man and a woman was obviously a divine design from God. It was fascinating. So part of you stays with the other person. You know, and that's what society doesn't... Nobody is willing to talk about the fact that every single sexual encounter, it stays with you the rest of your life. A piece here, a piece there. The more sexual partners, the more pieces of you are with someone else for the rest of their lives. This law, sin and death, I used to think it meant 10 commandments, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the law of the pull of the flesh, the natural urges trying to control us. You know, in Genesis 4, this passage that I'm referencing here, it's kind of fascinating. Cain is upset. Why is Cain upset? He's upset because Abel's offering is getting accepted by God, right? And God comes to Cain, and he says, "Why are you angry? If you do well, then you're going to be all right. But if you're going to be angry, sin is crouching at your door." Isn't that an interesting metaphor? Sin is crouching at your door and it wants to control you, but you must subdue it. God's telling Cain, you got to control that natural urge. That's the law of sin and death. Sex and porn, pornography addictions, they all flow out of this base animal, lower than the will, obviously, that's wanting to control us at the thought and behavior level. Just like happened to Cain. And, you know, this famous saying, just say no. It's not possible in our humanity to just say no. And I have a problem with Christians who talk about this but don't get real. Because in this human form, we do have biological urges. It takes a higher power to deliver us from these urges. The permissive nature of our society is saying, oh, it's okay, because God made you this way, right? That's what you see in all the media that's done by the world. But that's not God's message. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, I've been talking about it in the evenings. It says, the heart is deceitful above how many things? All things, and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked! And who can know it? It's sobering when you look in the mirror and you go, God, you're telling me I can't even tell how deceitful my own heart is. I would never see it unless God revealed it to me. That's what it's saying. And so anyone who says, just calm down, you can say no. It's impossible. It's completely impossible without another law, which we'll talk about in a minute, that delivers us. We just read the scripture. Actually, we didn't read 19 and 20 yet. Who would like to read verse 19 and 20 from 1 Corinthians 6? Wanda's got it, I think.
Not yet.
All right. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought out of Christ, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Glorify God in your body. God owns your body. We don't often think about that. We don't belong to ourselves. In a way, that's kind of comforting. You just do the best you can and give it to God. And He gives you the power you need to live. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but sexual sin is very spiritual. Jesus is involved in our body because we are His temple, if we've ever accepted Jesus as our Savior. And so it's a slap in God's face when we sin sexually. Jesus said it's a matter of the heart and mind. This passage in Matthew 5, 27, 28 is where Jesus is talking about when you think about it in your mind, you've already committed the act. You remember how Jesus was saying, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, he's clarifying the commandment, anyone who looks with lust upon a woman has already committed the act. So he's getting much closer to the law of sin and death. He's saying it all starts here. Now we're getting to the good stuff. It's the law of freedom. This is what delivers us. The first rule is to come to Him. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. I think we all know that. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He talks about taking on the yoke, right? And learn from me. Jesus' yoke actually helps pull us forward in life. He yoking up with Jesus is the answer. Because we can't pull all of this stuff. The world is too heavy. There's just too much. And I love Matthew 28, 18. You have Matthew 28? All power. How much power? The question is, do we believe it? Right? Do we live with that expectation that Jesus really does have all power? And I mean, we can gloss over that, and we too often do. But in this context, we can't live without that all power. The next item is forgiveness, restoration, and spiritual virginity recovered. I think this is important for people. If people have made mistakes in their past, if they've had multiple sexual partners, they can come to Jesus and find healing. And one of the most encouraging passages to me is in this, again, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Somebody else, maybe one of you could look up 1 John 1:9, and the other can read. Michelle, why don't you read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, and Wanda can read. I guess nobody else has a Bible, so we'll tag team here. There's other Bibles up there? All right, maybe we can get some other people to help out. Maybe my friend Becky would be willing to read a text or two. Are you Becky also? You're my friend too. I just don't know your name. Okay, well, that's fine too. I have other moms too, in the Lord. You know, we're all family. Yeah. All right, Michelle, are you ready?
You want me to read 9 to 11?
9 to 11, please.
Shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Such were some of you, right? I think all of us could fit into one of those lists of sinners, right? It pretty much covers all of us. The New King James actually says, fornicators, idolaters. And by the way, we'll talk later about idolatry in the context of being obsessed with getting married. It can become an idol. So I'm an idolater if I've ever obsessed about finding the right one instead of trusting God, right? Because I'm telling God He's not big enough. adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. I mean, that's a long list. But I love that it says, but such were some of you, right? You have been washed. You have been sanctified. So there you see that it completely renews our minds and our hearts. 1 John 1:9.
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
That cleansing from all unrighteousness. We can recover our spiritual virginity, even if our past has included physical mistakes that we regret. God can bring us back to a point where in His sight we're virgins again, and that's really encouraging to know. We have a powerful helper called the Holy Spirit. 1 John 14:16 says, and I will send you another helper. The King James calls it the Comforter. Isn't that nice? It says Jesus will send the Comforter to abide with us forever. And then later in the chapter, in verse 26, He actually says the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. It's powerful. The Holy Spirit is kind of that. In fact, Ellen White in Desire of Ages, page 671, this has been a powerful revelation to me. She says, Christ gave the Holy Spirit as a divine power, listen to this, to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil. Isn't that amazing? Whatever society tells you, I was born this way, man. Let's celebrate. God made me this way. If the argument is genetic, so be it. But Ellen White right here says the Holy Spirit is a resurrection power. He can take whatever you were born with and give you the power to walk on water. That's the message tonight. I'm going to be talking about how God gives us power to defy gravity. This is sexual gravity. And there's only one reason why Peter could walk on water. And what was it? Pretty simple, right? He's walking on water. The only human being in history, before or since, except Jesus, which was also God, but, right? He's looking at Jesus. It seems too simple. It's painfully simple, actually. And why does he start falling down into the vortex of gravity? Why? He's looking at other things, right? He takes his eyes off the power source. And I just think, you know, sometimes we have to be reminded of the painfully simple gospel, which is, we Adventists sometimes make religion pretty complicated. But Jesus just says, look at me. And I got plenty of power right here. Believe me, you'll walk on water. And I'm going to share an experience here in a few minutes that is a testimony that that's just really been inspiring to me of how God's done that in my life. Resurrection power. two nights ago, I talked about Romans 8. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Now, I used to think this meant a resurrection power at the second coming. But God was telling me it's so much more than that. So much more than you've ever conceived. The power to resurrect you to a new life now, so that your natural mind is no longer controlling you. That's supernatural. Someone want to read 1 Corinthians 6:14? I don't have that memorized, so someone will have to read it. I'm sorry. I don't have the whole scripture memorized. Maybe Becky can read this one. It's very similar, isn't it? And God has what? Raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by the same power? Is that what it says?
By his own power.
By his own power. Yeah. So that's the same message, right? It's in stereo to try to make sure we get it. Freedom from all bondage. Romans 8 verses 1 through 4, a beautiful passage. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's what we're talking about, right? Exactly. That's past tense. He has set you free in Christ Jesus. The power of the Spirit of life. And Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, it says Jesus' death did two things. He destroyed the devil by his death. And number two, it released those who through fear of death, that's you and me, to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He released us. He set us free. And now we're free to choose how to think and live because of His resurrection power. And this is one we often forget. Remember to forget. The Scripture says in Philippians 3, I love this chapter, Paul is saying, this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, and stretching forward to what lies before me. He's trying to find that calling of Christ. So we should actually read it. It's powerful. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Maybe this young lady here would like to read it. Philippians 3, 14 and 15. And who'd like to read Micah 7, 19? Powerful scripture. Wanda, you want to read that? I love that. It's 3, 13 and 14.
Brethren, I cannot myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
Isn't that cool? Paul was a murderer, right? So for him to say that is a great testimony for you and me. I know it's encouraging to me. You know that word apprehended? You know what it means? It basically means Paul's saying, I haven't arrived yet. I'm still on a journey like you. But this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and stretching forward. Stretching is kind of takes effort, right? Right? We have to put ourselves in the presence of God every day. And we got to make it not an option. It's a daily dying to myself.
And we have to remember to forget it because Satan keeps reminding us not to forget it.
That's right. Because we're our worst enemies. We are our worst critics, right? And the thing is he lures you into making those choices, but then he shames you over it. He's holding out the golden opportunity of a lifetime, and then he comes on you when you've done it, and he's smashing you down, trying to kill you. All right, so let's hear Micah 7:19. This is a beautiful scripture. So he subdues our iniquities. Isn't that cool? Subdues our sins, and then he does what? Throws them into the bottom of the sea. That's a great metaphor. So I guess we shouldn't be out there trying to dig up old treasure or junk or trash, because God put it there, right? So remember to forget past mistakes. Yeah, right. Several months ago, I had been invited to come up here and speak at camp meeting, and I was also working on my miracles film, the third film that I'm coming out with in the fall. And one morning I was meditating in my worship time, reciting some scripture as I typically do every morning before I work, and I was having trouble concentrating. I hadn't been paid for 4 months by a company that is the main source of income that puts bread on my table. My little ministry, Lifestreams Media, we don't get enough donations to pay me a salary. So God helped me from a small business I had done before I started this ministry. It's still been generating some residual income. Well, they stopped paying me for 4 months, even though the contract was still valid. And I'm in the middle of trying to concentrate on ministry, and one morning I just couldn't concentrate. I finally stopped, and I'm kind of like, I don't want to pause here, because it seems that God speaks to me at times when I'm completely raw with Him. You understand what I'm saying? When I'm completely honest, and I know when I look in the mirror, I'm down in the depths of my soul. Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, I wasn't playing church. I wasn't praying a routine prayer. I wasn't a hand on the doorknob. I got to get to work because I'm late. This was one of those prayers where I just stopped everything, and I looked up, and I said, God, are you with me? I can't concentrate on your work. Am I with you? And I was just completely honest with him. And then what happened next really surprised me. But it answered my question. I knew it was God talking to me because it wasn't even on topic. It wasn't even regarding the financial frustration, because I was sitting there saying, God, have you seen my bank account? Have you seen how low it's getting? If anything breaks, I don't have an emergency backup plan. So I'm doing all this stuff with God. And the Holy Spirit asked me a question. And before I mention what He asked me, I want to give you a context so you'll understand where He was coming from. Most people know that single adults can struggle with frustration, especially when you're tired and lonely. And when you've been married like I have before, and you know what it's like to share a bed with someone, the temptations can be fierce to self-medicate to relieve your sexual frustration. I'm talking about masturbation. And the Spirit spoke to my mind in that moment and said, when was the last time you ever struggled with that? I knew what He was talking about, because that's a secret place. And I knew what He was saying. He told me, son, you're walking on water. Because I was keeping my eyes on Him. By the next day, I was impressed to call this company, a certain person in that company, and explain the contract language to a person in the legal department. I don't know why he impressed me to call this particular person. But in 1 hour, what dragged on for 4 months was resolved. In 1 hour, the very next day, God was telling me He was with me. And I was with Him. So this has just been an amazing, amazing freedom that I'm testifying to you. Because these are battles. They're very, very real. But there's no safe place to talk about them openly in the church, so that people can encourage each other that, you know what? God is able. He's able to make you walk on water in things that, you know, because the world says this is a biological urge. It tries to tell you, you know, take care of your needs so you can go to sleep and not feel so stressed. But that's a lie. God has, John 14, Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Jesus has peace. We're not going to find it by self-medication. Do you understand what I'm saying? And rebirth is a daily matter. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, I die daily. This sounds harsh. It sounds cruel. But it's actually the road and the path to freedom. And one of my favorite scriptures is in Philippians 4, verse 8. We have to read this one because it's so beautiful. Who would like to read that? It's just an awesome scripture. One thought at a time. Science has proven that we can only think and focus on one thing at a time. And the gospel is actually quite straightforward. It can be understood by a child. And we make it so complicated. One thought at a time. That's how freedom comes. Ellen White, in Messages to Young People, I love this quote, page 152. You cannot control your impulses, your emotions, as you may desire, but you can control the will, and you can make an entire change in your life. Isn't that powerful? That shows that we have some responsibility, doesn't it? Because feelings we can't control. Tonight I'm going to mention an Adventist psychologist, Dr. Richard Neese. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. But he died in 1984. He was a young, talented psychologist. But this is what he said. He said, I want to make sure I get it just right. You will feel as you consistently think and behave. In other words, if you use your will, eventually your feelings will follow. You will feel as you consistently think and behave. In other words, that has to be subservient to your thoughts and your actions. And I think the world has that backwards, right? Whatever you feel, whatever your urge is, that must be right. But there's no peace in that. Every human being, she says in Education, page 17, every human being created in the image of God is endowed with a power akin to that of the Creator. Individuality, power to think and to do. So, in wrapping this section up, wow, we're running out of time already. Don't compare your life with others. Don't look around at others' marital statuses and obsess about what you don't have. That becomes an idol. And this was an interesting thought as well. When someone says, well, they don't want to connect their calling with being single, with their marital status. You know, they're afraid that if they admit that my calling right now is being single, that I'm going to lock myself in a box. And I'll be stuck there. But if you surrendered your life to God, He has a specific work for you to do right now. This is ministry time. Just like it would be as if you were married. But the cool thing about God is that He can change your status when He's ready. And you can say, you know what? This is my calling right now. And feel peace about it.
And usually when you don't think you are ready.
When you think you're ready to what? Get married?
And usually He wants to change your status or your calling when you're not ready for Him to change it.
It definitely keeps you humble.
Yeah.
This is an interesting scripture. Becky, maybe you can look this up, Proverbs 18:22. And I recently found this, and it was actually quite comforting to me, that this a scriptural concept that it's biblical to look, but not to obsess.
Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor
from the Lord. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtains favor from the Lord. Finding, I guess, includes searching, right? It's an interesting implication, right? You know, there's a lot of people who say, well, I'm just going to wait until God's... You know what I'm saying? We should just wait until God brings the one along. But it's an interesting kind of balance between faith and presumption. And we'll talk a little bit about that relative to internet dating. Obsessing about marriage, these are the things that happens. Distracts you from your larger work, causes desperate relationship decisions. I see a few heads nodding. Missionary dating dangers. There's a smirk over there, I see it. You know what that is? Anybody? Anybody want to take a crack at describing missionary dating? Trying to bring them into your denomination, trying to bring them into your church, right? And how often does that work?
I've known people that marry people to do that.
Right.
Sometimes it might work, but not every time.
More often than not, the motivation behind it, right, is motivated so that someone will marry you.
Yeah.
And that's usually not a good motive to get into the church. We know God can use everything, but in general, if this is the motive that someone is trying to connect with somebody else, it's usually out of desperation because they can't find someone in their local church, right? Bitterness, the original lie of the devil in the garden, right? The devil, the serpent, is telling Eve, God's holding out on you. If you can just eat this, your eyes will be opened. Bitterness, if we can't find our better half. So it becomes an idol. We actually start projecting things on God that He's not big enough to handle this problem. Marriage doesn't automatically fix your needs, but you say, I can't, I'm eating at home alone.